When we come to a question like this, the question of suffering, it's as well to bear in mind that I think there are at least two types of people. There are first those who are right in the thick of it. It's a personal agony that provokes the question, born out of the real experience of hurting. And in that situation, any answer is going to sound theoretical. And what is often most needed is actually the love and care of close friends. Any explanation will seem glib and uncaring. Actually, what it needs is not just an answer as such, but an arm around the shoulder. On the other hand, there are those perhaps for whom the question is more hypothetical. And for some, and I've certainly come across this, it can even be a smokescreen. It can be an excuse to reject God and his claims, to keep God at arm's length. Nevertheless, I think there are many for whom this question is a hugely important one, hypothetical or not, and one that I find troubling personally, and I wrestle with it frequently. I have to say that inevitably a short talk during the middle of lunchtime in the midst of a busy day is going to inevitably fail both groups, and I've no idea what the specific issues a range of people here, 100 or perhaps more, will be dealing with. But what I think we should do and can do is briefly to lay down a few markers that will hopefully provoke and help further thinking. Because while I certainly do not have tight answers, and in fact you wouldn't expect me to, in fact you'd probably be appalled if I tried to give you some, I'm fairly convinced that there are at least three things that can be said. And the first is a point that actually many people miss, and that is to think about the issue of suffering in a world without God. You see, I would suggest that suffering can only be a problem if there is a God. Or to narrow that down a bit, it is primarily belief in the Jewish Christian God of the Bible that makes it such a problem. Let me explain. I mean, you have to be blind, don't you, to miss the world's suffering from the misery of Darfur and Zimbabwe to the hurricane-ravaged parts of the Caribbean and Central America, from the cruel loneliness and of homelessness in a wealthy global city such as London to the anguish and pain of marital breakdown. Now, I needn't go on. And in fact, perhaps we're so aware of this problem, this issue, that because of the nightly news and our newspapers and so on, people can even talk about that extraordinary 21st century phenomenon, compassion fatigue. We're exposed to too much suffering around us, and so we just try to cut ourselves off from it. Well, I want to suggest that if there is no God, then none of that should be a problem for you. If the universe is just a matter of chance, then it's just the way it is. Survival of the fittest and all that, we just have to make the best of a particularly bad job. We're just minuscule links in the mind-bogglingly huge chain of global cause and effect. There is nothing to suggest that it is either fair or unfair. The poet W.H. Auden realized this starkly when he said this: apart from God, the question of pain and death not only remains unanswered, it even defies justification. In other words, the question why is ruled out of court as inadmissible. It's not a question you can ask. You can't ask a machine a question. You can't blame a machine when it goes wrong. And who's to say that suffering is wrong anyway? Isn't that the way of the world, the way it works? One organism's demise is another organism's survival. And yet most of us have a problem with that, don't we? When life goes merrily along, well, we don't give God much thought. But when things do go wrong, we need for there to be a God so that we can cry out, why? Now, the comedian Bob Hope was once receiving some award. No doubt he'd become a little weary of the glittering prizes that he kept receiving in his lifetime. And at one ceremony, he made this quip. He said, I don't deserve this, but then I've got arthritis, and I don't deserve that either. And so even though we look for all sorts of different things to blame, like a lack of education or financial resources or whatever it might be, we always ultimately come to God. A God to blame, well, that would make things so much easier, don't you think? We could blame a vindictive and malicious God who doesn't care about his world. It would be a solution, wouldn't it, to the problem of pain? Yeah, it's all his fault. He's horrible. We might not like the solution, but at least it's a solution. If that's the way it is, then I suppose, well, we can just get on with living with that. That is the human predicament. The ancient Greeks thought exactly that of their gods. They were vindictive and malicious, and they just got on with it. That was just the way it was. They didn't have a problem of pain because they could easily understand it, even if they didn't like it very much. And yet there's a problem there as well. You see, that's not the Christian God at all, is it? What is his reputation? It is a reputation for being loving, for being just, for being in control, for being all-powerful. And it's that combination of things that makes suffering so difficult to understand. Because it makes the question, why, reasonable. If God is all these three things, why? Listen to this. If he is all-powerful, then we could simply say he is unjust or unloving. He's powerful, he just doesn't want to do anything about it. If he was simply loving, we could assume that he was just a soft touch or that he wasn't powerful enough to do anything about it, even though he wants to. If he was simply just, then perhaps we could trust in a world where there would be justice one day, but actually there's no room for mercy whatsoever. But it is the Bible's conviction that God is all three at the same time that is the problem. If he is all three of these things, why is there suffering? So do you see the irony? Without a God, suffering is simply a fact of life with nobody to blame. You just got to lump it. There's no one to ask the question of, and there's no more an answer than there is to the question of why do we need oxygen to breathe? It's just the way we are. It's just the way things are. And yet we long to ask why. We want a God to blame. And yet the very fact of our suffering seems to call into question his very existence. It doesn't make sense. Now, you may be surprised to learn that actually the Bible is completely upfront about this issue. The Bible is no work of propaganda that tries to cover up and paper over all the cracks. This is a book that is completely real. And there is a whole book in the Bible devoted to the issue of innocent suffering. In other words, that people do suffer innocently. And that is the book of Job. So let us see what Job comes up with. Job was a wealthy man. He was someone who'd invested in large-scale agriculture, since that's where all the smart money was at the time. He had everything you could wish for, a huge family, loads of servants and retainers and hangers-on, wonderful estates. And to top it all, the book describes him as blameless and upright, a man who feared God and who shunned evil. I mean, sometimes it makes you sick, doesn't it, when, you know, there are some people out there who have it all. And then to top it all, they're quite good blokes as well. It's not fair, is it? Well, Job had it all, and he was a good guy. But one day, all his children were massacred, all his farms were razed, all his livestock obliterated. And as if that was not enough, he then lost his own health and was covered in an appalling skin infection so that he looked and felt a complete mess. Now, how does he deal with this? He can't understand it. And yet he's not going to go quietly. He knows that he hasn't done anything so evil as to deserve all that. And yet, well, he has these so-called friends who insist that he must have done something really bad. These so-called friends, they're determined to find out exactly what it is in a sort of prurient, nosy way. You must have been terrible, Joe. What was it? It hardly helps him in his predicament. But in the midst of all of this, he is crying out to God. Now, notice that he resolutely refuses to ditch his belief in God. That is never in doubt. What he's struggling with is to understand how he can believe in a God who is loving, just, and powerful, and for all these things to have happened to him. Now, in the book, Job does a lot of heart-searching, as you can imagine, as well as arguing with these so-called friends. And in the midst of all the chest-beating and fist-waving, he is forced to realize that actually, in truth, much of the blame for the world's suffering has to be placed fairly and squarely at the feet of people. Let me quote from him in this place. He says there, "Men move boundary stones, they pasture flocks they've stolen, they drive away the orphan's donkey and take the widow's ox in pledge, they thrust the needy from the path and force all the poor of the land into hiding. Like wild donkeys in the desert, the poor go about their labor of foraging for food. The groans of the dying rise from the city, and the souls of the wounded cry out for help." It's impossible to put a precise figure on it. We've got to face facts, face the reality that actually a vast proportion of the world's suffering is caused by man's inhumanity to man. Even many apparently natural disasters can actually be blamed on human exploitation, greed, and selfishness. But of course, that still doesn't deal with the bigger problem. Because as Job concludes that speech, he says, "The top it all, God charges no one with wrongdoing. Innocent suffering is a reality. Job is testimony to that fact. But God, why don't you do something about it? If he's just, the unjust must be named and shamed. Not only does God seem to allow these things to happen, he lets them go unchallenged." I don't know about you, but this, in my mind, is something I keep coming back to. Did you know that Stalin died in his bed? One of the tragedies of the Second World War was that one dictator or another was going to win, either Stalin or Hitler. Stalin won. He killed millions more than Hitler did. I dare say if Hitler had the chance and carried on longer, he would have killed more. That's not the point. But the point is, Stalin got away with it. He died in his bed. God, what are you doing? But God charges no one with wrongdoing. And yet at the same time, in the midst of this turmoil, Job is able to say something quite mind-blowing, unexpected, quite remarkable. This is what he says. Familiar words. He says, "In the midst of all this, but I know that my Redeemer, my Rescuer, lives, and that in the end he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God." Presumably that God will come and he will do something about this and he will rescue those who are suffering innocently. Now, in the midst of the pain he felt, he still has the confidence that somehow justice will be done, that God will vindicate him. Which, if you read the book of Job for yourselves, and I recommend you just sit down and read through the whole thing at some point, but you'll see that that's precisely what happens. What his statement shows is that Job has grasped a profound insight. And I just want to quote from one commentator who said this, and it's quite remarkable, because Job finds that the God he experiences as his adversary, as his enemy, is at the same time his truest friend. That the God who is both his judge and the one who will defend him on the day of judgment. Now, we're never told how Job could possibly have come to that conclusion. It was surely spiritual insight. But what is striking is that by the time we come to the New Testament, and in particular to Jesus, we find that that is precisely how God presents himself to his world, as both judge and defender. And so we come finally to Jesus and the problem of evil. The extraordinary thing about the man God, Jesus, amongst the myriad of extraordinary things about him, was that he claimed that his mission was to deal with all that was wrong in the world. Not simply to get people to heaven, as some people put it in those sort of terms. No, to deal with all that is wrong in the universe, to put it right. And Jesus could see the suffering all around him. He saw people feeling lost. He saw relationships breaking down. He saw people violently oppressed and cruelly treated. But above all, he saw the reality of spiritual lostness, of people having rejected and therefore living without the personal authority of the living God showing the best way to live in his world. He saw that this actually was the chief explanation of suffering in the world. And the injustices in the world and the cruelties and the agonies made him furious, as well they should. To see some of those things on TV and not to feel anger and rage about them is to demonstrate a lack of humanity. Jesus was determined to see justice done, as any good person should, just as Job yearned for. But the question is, how? Well, let's put it this way. Is there anybody sitting here who, in all honesty, can say that they have nothing personally to fear from the day when God will judge injustice and evil in his world, when things will be put right? I very much doubt if there was someone. And I suspect that this would even be the case for someone who has seen terrible things, perhaps seen a child murdered by an uncaught killer, or the person who is unfairly dismissed from work, or whatever it might be. Yes, there is the reality of innocent suffering. Yes, we are victims of other people's cruelty and sin. And yet, even those unjustly treated fear the justice of God, because we know that while innocent suffering does exist, that doesn't mean we are innocent in everything. And Jesus came precisely to deal with that problem. The problem of our own wrongdoing amidst a world that has gone crazy. And as we heard in the reading from Luke's gospel, we saw what Jesus was doing even as he was dying on a cross, dying in order to deal with our genuine guilt, and in so doing bring forgiveness and prove once and for all that God, yes, he is just. He takes sin very seriously indeed. That he is loving, that he wants people to be forgiven. That's why Jesus died, and that he is in control. You just have to read just a few paragraphs of the Gospels to see that on every line, that God is the one who is organizing for this extraordinary event to take place. At the cross, we see all three, and Jesus cries out to the world saying, I care, and I want to rescue. I hate this pain and suffering and evil and oppression. I hate it. And this is what I'm doing about it. You may think it strange, but what alternative can you give to a world racked by agony and pain, and yet in which personal guilt is a reality? Ah, that needs a lot of unpacking. I've got to finish in a few minutes. I've spotted Jago looking at his watch. But do you see that if this is the case, then Job's observation is particularly spot on. That God is both the judge to be feared and the one, the only one, to whom we can turn for rescue. That actually God is both the problem in a world of suffering and the solution. Now, that may seem very theoretical. It may even seem ridiculous and out of touch. And I dare say that if you're in the midst of something grim and terrible, these words will have just washed off like water on a duck's back. But I can understand that. But let me close with an observation that I think shows that Christianity genuinely is unique in this world and only is the only one to give a truly sufficient response, even if it doesn't dot all the I's and cross all the T's. Now, I don't want ever to claim that I've got all the answers to suffering. There is a right and appropriate silence. But what Jesus did on the cross gives the only pass to staring the reality of suffering in the face without blinking. I want to close by quoting a former rector of All Souls, John Stott. Many of you know Uncle John well. But here, he brilliantly turns our understandable questions inside out. He shows, as Job saw, and as we saw in the first point, that actually our biggest problem, namely God, is in fact the greatest solution as well. And let me finish by quoting from him. I could never myself believe in God if it was not for the cross. The only God I believe in is the one Nietzsche ridiculed as God on the cross. In the real world of pain, how could one worship a God who is immune to it? I've entered many Buddhist temples in different Asian countries and stood respectfully before the statue of the Buddha, his legs crossed, his arms folded, his eyes closed, the ghost of a smile playing round his mouth, a remote look on his face, detached from the agonies of the world. But each time, after a while, I've had to turn away. And in my imagination, I've turned instead to that lonely, twisted, tortured figure on the cross, nails through hands and feet, back lacerated, limbs wrenched, brow bleeding from thorn pricks, mouth dry and intolerably thirsty, plunged in God-forsaken darkness. That is the God for me. He laid aside his immunity to pain. He entered our world of flesh and blood, tears and death. He suffered for us. Our sufferings become more manageable in the light of his sufferings. There is still a question mark against human suffering, but over that question mark, we boldly stamp another mark, the cross, which symbolizes divine suffering. As someone once said, the cross of Christ is God's only self-justification in such a world as ours. Let us pray. Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. Lord Jesus, we see your character at your darkest hour, that you are a God of mercy and love, who hates all that is wrong and yet longs to bring those who do wrong into your family and forgiveness. Thank you, Father, that we can hold on to these truths in the midst of all the questions and agonies of our world, and we pray that you would help us do so in the days to come. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.